The book of Amos was written between 760 and 750 BCE, roughly, as we understand today. It was written mostly to warn the northern tribes of Israel of God's coming judgment upon them. For a long time, they had been ignoring him, doing what they want, mistreating his prophets, and so on. And Amos was addressing them directly, although he mentions others in that group. It's mostly against the warning was for the northern tribes of Israel. In Amos chapter 8, God, through Amos, is condemning Israel for forsaking their covenant with him, for defiling his Sabbaths, and dealing so treacherously with one another in business and in all kinds of relationships. Tremendous amount of just impersonal manipulation going on, control, even slavery is mentioned there of others. And that can be done in many ways, but it stems from a disobedience to God in general. So after years of prosperity in Israel, those were the green lands, the very productive lands, they were very proudly ignoring his warnings and refuting his words, even killing those that God was choosing to speak through for them. You can see that referred to in Nehemiah 9, also Luke 11, Christ referred to it. God now would be warning them that he would be soon silent towards them. It's very sad, but inevitable. Let's look at Amos chapter 8 here, and I'll read verses 11 through 12. Amos, that's after Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and chapter 8 and verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. That phrase, to and fro, reminds me of the book of Daniel, where Daniel is told that at the time of the end, knowledge would increase. We see that around us now, this explosion of knowledge. But they would be rushing to, people would be rushing to and fro as well. And that's not just a reference to physical travel, but also a mindset of nervously looking around for an understanding of things, and potentially in that group, maybe even a mix of those searching for God. He tells them here they would not be able to find the word of God. They would not be able to hear them. At this point in Israel's degeneration, God knew that he could no longer teach them. They had to learn the hard way. This is described in 2 Corinthians, or I should say this is 2 Chronicles chapter 36. This is a reference to Judah here and not to Israel, but they both did the same, different time frame in different ways, but they ended up the same and both had to go into captivity and go through suffering. Judah was brought back from hers for a time, but right now is in the same state of blindness. As is the tribes or the descendants of ancient Israel. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 36. I'm sorry, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 15 through 16. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. There was no remedy. They had to go through, in Judah's case, 70 years of slavery, and in Israel's case, filtering through the nations, till they don't even recognize who they are anymore. Again, there comes a time when God stops speaking, until we'll listen until he'll be heard. He's like a very diligent father who's like tirelessly striving for too long to instill the ways of justice and truth and honor into his defiant son, only to see his son go what some people refer to as daddy deaf. They don't even hear their fathers anymore. They don't respect them enough to do what they say, and it's just dad babbling. So the father then simply stops talking until the consequences of his son's wrong behavior kind of opens up his heart and makes him teachable, pliable at that point, able to listen to his father's instruction. This is where the descendants of ancient Israel are to this day. only now very puffed up by their increased wealth, emboldened by power that they have had for quite a while. They are growing completely deaf to God and his word. We're noticing that in the lack of responses we have to some of the church material, the magazine, the telecast, and so on, or I should say the Beyond Today broadcast or webcast, and in many number of ways that we get it out there. In many ways, the content that we have now and the production value and quality is better than it's ever been, but people just aren't hearing it. It's almost as though they can't. It's almost as though they need a point of suffering or a difficulty to prod that listening. We're seeing that a little bit in this virus. I think Victor mentioned that in his e-news. But the long-term effect of this, we know where it goes with respect to prophecy. We'll go to a point in time where there will be a famine of hearing the words of God again. The thing is, hearing is not like the physical process of hearing here. That's what it's referring to. Isaiah mentioned this, Isaiah 6 and other places, Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10, if you want to write that down. And Christ reiterated this, Matthew 13 verses 13 and 14. Again, he wasn't talking about their physical hearing. The issue was in their head and heart, and it is to this day. And it will soon lead to God going silent once again. Now, this need not worry the spirit-led followers of God's word in this age, which I'm referring to those who are converted, led by his spirit, baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, following Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, the word of God. We shouldn't worry. There was an incredible famine at the time of Elijah, 3.5 year, great famine. It's referred to in 1 Kings 17, where he was protected and provided for by a poor widow, the widow of Zarephath, during that famine that God brought on Israel. Well, God will do the same for his servants in this age, but like Elijah, we have to do our part. God will bring his elect through this famine of hearing the word. He will not go deaf to his children. I'd like to give us some points to consider here because we have our part to play in this. God speaks to those who listen, those who don't listen at some point in time in their relationship. That relationship, the conversation, the communication goes silent. That won't happen to us if we maintain these points. I have 7 of them here. They're by no means exhaustive. It's just a perspective that I had in studying through the word of God. We want to remain in contact with God, him hearing us, us hearing him. Those two things are connected. The first point here is that we have to make sure we remain diligent. Diligent. Even though the world is through the pages of scripture and prophecy and so on and all the deterioration we see around us, even though they get to a point in time where they are unreachable by God because they have to go through some difficulties, doesn't give us the opportunity at that point to become complacent. Just the opposite. We should be working harder. You know, centuries ago, having an abundant supply of food and water used to involve much more work and advanced preparation than it does today. It's pretty easy for us today. If you're the designated shopper from your household, you can go to the store, buy what you need, and bring it home. It's pretty easy. We have freezers and storage devices and containers and so on that keep it longer for us. And it's not a pressing issue as it was, you know, say 300, 400, 500, 600 or 1,000 years ago. In the context of being diligent from the pages of scripture, it's often related to somebody planting food, planning for food, harvesting food, preparing food. Much more time and effort and work was involved in this reference. Proverbs 6 is a great example, talks about this sluggard and how poverty comes upon him. Proverbs 24 mentions it again. Complacency at that time led to poverty. It led to hunger. And it does today as well. It's just, you know, further out than it was. It's the same thing with studying his word. Look at Acts 17 and verse 11 here. Acts 17. Yes, I'm going to mention the Bereans. Acts 17 and verse 11. When the Bereans get held up to us as those who are really diligent and worked hard in studying the word of God, we all go, those lousy Bereans. but it's actually an example we're supposed to follow. We're supposed to be doing as hard a work as they do. But I like the way this is expressed by Luke in Acts 17, verse 11. Let's go to verse 10 first and see the context. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These, the Bereans in the synagogue of the Jews, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. I think in the King James it says noble. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness, like they were looking to do something with it, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, searching the scriptures daily for us is a pretty easy thing. We've got, in many cases, I can't even count the number of Bibles that I have. And if I add my online resources and all the software I have on my computer, it probably numbers close to 100 different versions or different kinds of Bibles that I can look at. Back here, this is not that easy. Those scrolls were hard to get and hard to access. And to be doing that daily really showed their hard work and effort here. The word that's translated fair-minded in the New King James, but in the King James noble, is translated from the Greek word eugenes, E-U-G-E-N-E-S. And it literally means someone who was well-born, good lineage, somebody as a result who was upright and honorable based upon his name and his ancestors and so on. It describes one who is principled, one who is principled, who doesn't just do on the surface what he's supposed to do, but actually tries to become what his name means, grows into it and respects it, is one who lives by what he knows to be true. And when someone lives but what they know to be true, they will work very diligently to be certain about what they believe. That's where we are, brethren. We need to, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, test all things, prove all things, hold fast to what is good. There has to be this ability to separate and understand what is good and right, things we need to hold fast. And prove and test that all the time. It's not just something we do once. There's a certain level of depth that we have to have in what we believe and to be principled people. We can't just read it and say, okay, I've read that and I'm doing that, fine. We know this. Just take an example like the commandment of keeping the Sabbath. The more you keep it, the more you study into it, the more you learn about it, and the more it becomes part of you in that process. And we live on a planet ruled by the great deceiver and the adversary of God and of us. Now, in that context, it takes work in study, things that we have to overcome, time and effort that we have to put in to understand God's revealed truth and to live it in our lives, as was mentioned in the sermonette. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, Paul wrote to Timothy, pastor in Ephesus at the time, he said, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine," which means teaching. Timothy was supposed to nurture God's flock with God's word. That's chiefly the job of a pastor. Most of the pastors I've known just strive to serve the brethren in any way they can. But this is number one. This is the first thing. I was once asked for advice by one of our younger pastors, and I told him what I was told when I first began. Visit the brethren as much as you can, stay in contact, serve them as best you can, even if it comes down to cleaning toilets, setting up chairs, whatever you got to do. But chiefly, number one, you need to nurture them with God's word. You need to feed them. A well-fed flock is a healthy flock. And that feeding is not from your efforts in serving in anything above teaching them the word of God, which is, what he took to heart. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Paul again writing to Timothy, counseling him how to pastor a flock. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Remind them, he says, remind them, that's of the brethren, of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We've got to be able to discern between those two, brethren. Diligent study of the scriptures is our best defense against being blown over by winds of false doctrine. So there's plenty of that in this age. That's a reference to Ephesians 4, verse 14. We've got to be able to discern between what is the word of truth, what is needed in the word of truth versus profane and idle babblings of other things that, as this end time continues to move on and ramp up, we need to be really clear on. We got to focus on what is most important, and that is the word of God. So remain diligent. Number two, continue to reason by word and spirit. Continue to reason, to think, to process information by word and by spirit. We have been reared in a very image-based, materialistic world. It infiltrates our educational systems. It infiltrates our communications systems, in our government, in all the institutions of men around us. Yet, God speaks to us through His Word and His Spirit. I mean, if we're looking for images, if we're looking for some kind of obvious materialistic proof of God, we're not going to find it. God is not going to reveal Himself to us through those things, okay? He's going to reveal Himself to us through His Word and Spirit. So for us to process what He is revealing to us, we have to learn to think that way. The mind it has to be renewed in that respect. Look at Romans 12 here. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 and 2. It's also a widely well-known scripture. Let's look at it a little more deeply here. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A few weeks ago, we talked about being immersed in this way of life, being immersed in Christ. This is the living sacrifice we're supposed to be. Dying with Him, raised with Him, we work alongside of Him in His yoke. And He teaches us we are a living sacrifice. Verse 2 now. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right, what's the difference between being conformed and being transformed? To conform, by definition, is to rearrange the parts. It's an adjustment of what is, or an adaptation of what is in appearance, as one who simply yields. So all the old ideas, the direction, everything is still there. They're just stopping and conforming for the moment to the appearance. In this case, in the appearance of the world, they are rearranging themselves to appear to the world as acceptable. What does it mean to transform? Transform is to replace the parts. By definition, replacing of the parts. To change or convert the nature of one's being as one who doesn't just yield, but one who submits. Literally is about the process of changing who they are. This is done daily in the Word of God through the Spirit of God. And this is what transforms our minds daily so that we are renewed in a new way of thinking that God's Word and Spirit leads us into. A mind that reasons in images is just too shallow, too limited to be convicted by the character changes that our transformation requires. This is not just about a rearranging who we are. It's about replacing who we are. A new creation, God calls us, in Christ. And we have to submit to that. We have to learn how to change the way that we think so that we are following God's direction in word and in spirit. Not looking for images, not looking for physical things around us. God, show me a sign. No. The Spirit working within us and teaching us how to live by His Word is what changes the way that we think, which changes the way that we are. Look at Hebrews 8 here. This is quoting from Jeremiah about the concept of the new covenant, the description of the new covenant. We'll just read verses 7 through 10 here. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, that was the other half of that covenant, God and the nation of Israel, the fault was with them. It was with the way they thought. It was their heart and their the way they reasoned through things. It wasn't possible for them to connect to God in a way that would literally change them or transform them. That's not the new covenant. We'll read on here. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Note that. We'll touch on this later. And with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is not a forced inscription. God is not taking an awl and scratching them into our hearts and minds. This is a willing submission to God as he does that. Israel did not take God's word to heart. They reminisced on the images of his miracles because they were astounded by them, but they forgot the words of his covenant because they could not reason in words and in spirit. That was not something they were capable of. God's law is too deep to be written on shallow hearts. It cannot be written with images. We've been used to television, computer screens, seeing so many different things. We need to think on the Word of God. We need to meditate on it. Great opportunity in fasting this weekend to do just that, to allow our minds to be cultured and cultivated by God's Spirit and His Word. Look back here at Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This is a reference to the kataposis based upon what is mentioned in verse 9, the sabbatismos, keeping up his Sabbath, looking forward to the rest he will bring us in the future, all of mankind. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which is a reference to Israel. Now verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, inspired by the word. The word was inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's understood and applied by those who have the word of God. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, or life and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The law of God, the word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we're not thinking by God's word as led by his spirit, we're going to be focused on images as Israel was and as the rest of the world is today, and we're going to miss it. We're going to not hear God at that point. If we continue to focus, to develop our minds with his word in spirit so that it literally becomes the way that we think, God will not go deaf. We won't go deaf to him, I should say. He won't go silent. 3, continue to simplify your life. Continue to simplify your life. You may think that because we're all at home now, that our lives are becoming simple. Maybe that simplicity is being forced on us. But simplicity, from our perspective, the perspective of a converted mind of God and a life lived in that respect, is always focusing on what matters most. We have lived and still live in a time of almost unlimited opportunities, great wealth, lots of different choices, and many of us make those choices. But those choices will be lost. They are going away. I was looking out at the greening of our beautiful property here the other day, and started thinking about how all of this is pretty and as beautiful, as wonderful it is, and how long it took to grow all this and make it all. It's all going to be ash one day. And I thought of myself, I am going to be ash one day. This body is not going to exist anymore. At that point, things get really simple. And when I spoke with Dave Butts this morning, I could sense that in his responses. His life is becoming very simple now. His focus is on God His focus is on making sure his family is taken care of. What I know that he was very much like that even prior to this news, but now even more so because of the news he has that his life is potentially coming to an end. Brethren, we have to learn how to prioritize what can never be taken away from us. And maybe we should categorize all the choices that we have in life and all of the time that we spend in the things that we do, all the opportunities that we have. Maybe that should be prioritized in that way. What can be taken from us? Our physical bodies, our homes, our jobs, our cars, even our friends and where we live. This entire planet can be taken away. Everything that had a beginning has an end. But those who have a beginning in Christ have an opportunity for eternal life. What is going to be retained? What can never be taken from us? That needs to continue to help us to simplify our lives. Look at the Luke 10 here. Luke chapter 10, we'll read verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, verse 38. Now it happened as they went that he entered in a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. So all the Marthas out there are now realizing the point I make here. All the Marys are too, I think. Martha welcomed him into her house. And she was the busy one. She was the one to make sure everything was clean and that all the food was ready to go and the guests there were well taken care of. Let's see here, verse 39. She had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. So which was the higher of those two priorities? Certainly the first one needed to be done. But what if you had a choice between the two, what choice would you make? Verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Christ said, verse 41, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. What do you have, brethren, that will not be taken away, that cannot be taken away? Isn't it our life in God and Christ? Is the gift of his Holy Spirit? We can lose it. It can't be taken from us. Our crown to live eternally in his family. Again, we can allow someone to take it from us, but that's still our choice. There are priorities of decisions we must make in this age. And that should be defined by what could be never be taken away from us. Look at Matthew 13 here. We'll read verses 44 through 52. Matthew 13, and beginning in verse 44. Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Do we really truly understand the difference between the two? And is our life prioritized by what is just versus what is wicked? Verse 50, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, one who owns his own home, is himself and where he lives, who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. In the end, God will have his angels gather what he has sown to grow in this world. The stuff that his adversary planted will just be thrown into the fire. Everyone who studies God's word in preparation for his kingdom will need to understand how to discern and garner what God has sown and throw out what his enemy has sown. Only the Word of God can lead us to do that. But as we are led by it, we need to prioritize that which will never be taken away from us. We need to simplify our lives in this age. And I don't mean just staying home. I mean what matters to us, what's most important to us, starting with God, led by His Spirit and His Word and the family He's given us, the relationships that we have, and so on. Otherwise, other things will take us out. A lot of distractions in this age, a lot of noise. We have to make sure that we are listening to God, and to do that, we need to simplify. At the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon commented about the whole duty of man was to keep his law, keep the commandments of God. But we still don't know where Solomon was in his life, given the choices that he had made and where he was at the end of his life. Knowing that God will bring our every work into judgment, that's Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14. That's how he ended Ecclesiastes, that God will bring every work into judgment. We're supposed to remember that. Knowing that, we should continue to simplify our work in this age by His standards for the age to come. Number four, pursue peace. Pursue peace. I know in there are a lot of exciting things to do in this age, a lot of fun things, a lot of happiness to be had in this age. But we have to remember where joy resides, and it resides in those who are at peace. It has to be pursued, though. We're told this in Scripture. We have to make efforts, brethren, to escape the noise of the many competing messages going on today. And I don't just mean those who, you know, falsify the message of Christ and the gospel, those who worship Him in name only. I'm talking about all the noise around us, from politics to entertainment to education to everything that the world values. It just gets so noisy. It's like trying to focus on one voice in a noisy cafeteria when everybody is yelling at the top of their lungs. If Christ was talking in that time, the words of the Lord would be incredibly difficult to pick out amidst all the shouting. We'll never hear them when we are in that environment. And along with simplifying our lives, if we quiet and get calm and be at peace, that's when we hear Him. I'll just give you this reference to Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22. David talks there about when we hear Him, when we sincerely trust in His care, we are at peace and at rest, and that's when we learn. That's when we recognize Him. That's when He can actually speak to us. Look at 1 Kings 19 here. It's an experience that Elijah went through when he was frazzled because he was being hunted down by Jezebel and thought his life was in danger. And he had fasted 40 days in his trip down to Horeb. And on the mountain, God was going to speak to him there. God was teaching him a lesson about how he could learn. And a lot of it had to do with just taking faith and resting in God. So 2 Kings 19, we'll just read verses 11 through 13. So he's at the mountain here, and God is about to speak to him. Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the caves. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God's word is heard and learned in quiet reflection. We have to make time for it. This is where meditation truly happens on the Word of God. We can't be so busy and hurried by so many other things that we don't have time for this. Don't have time to fast. Don't have time to pray. Don't have time to study. What in the world is more important that we do with our time? What other noise is going on in our life, from work, from school, from entertainment? How often does your phone buzz on you with some kind of notice or some kind of email or some kind of text or Snapchat or something? And how, do you respond to it immediately? Or do you at times just shut it down and close your door and get on your knees and listen to that still small voice of God? God's word is heard and learned in quiet reflection from a calm, gentle voice, not from loud rants above the crowd. It's not how you're going to hear God. It's how nobody hears God at this point. There will come a time when a trumpet will blast and everyone will hear. It'll shut down every conversation. The cafeteria will go completely quiet and then people will be able to hear his voice. Unfortunately, Israel's not there yet. They're making their own noise. We have to escape that noise and pursue peace if we're going to hear God. In Matthew 7 and verse 29, we're told Christ spoke boldly with authority. And some people means that he was loud and abrasive and just attacking people. But that's not the case at all. We read this when we went through the servant songs of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 42 here and read this again. When I say we read this, it was in the Bible study, the online study that we had. He treaded lightly. Christ treaded lightly. That was the prophecy that was made of him. And we talked about the detail of that in that study. And this is what he would fulfill. He would approach people in gentleness and quiet. Isaiah 42, verse 1. We'll read through verse 3. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. Justice is learned from that still, small voice, a voice of gentleness and kindness. Christ's boldness was in the power of his content, the content of his message, not in the bravado of his oratory. He didn't have a distinctive voice or a distinctive face. He didn't stand out in a crowd. What stood out, what was in his heart, it was the message God gave him to deliver, the kingdom of God. In Matthew 7 and verse 20, I'll just give you that reference. Matthew 7 and verse 20, we should keep this in mind when we're evaluating the fruit of those who say they speak for him. What is their approach? What is their demeanor? In spirit, are they representative of the God nature, the God family nature, and Jesus Christ himself? When they say they speak for him, do they speak like him? Is their confidence and boldness in the power of the content that they're bringing less in the bravado of how they speak? Brethren, it's when we are calm and at rest that we will be able to filter out the bad fruit or the noise of this world and find our path in the true words of God. When we pursue peace, we will hear him. Number five, continue to humble yourself. Continue to humble yourself. It's been said that pride is the root of all sin. And trying truly, sincerely to humble oneself, to lower oneself, so that we understand so much more when we recognize the dirt that we are in. And humility kind of breaks the soil and allows the roots of God's seed to grow within us. When it's hard and brittle and coarse, like those who are proud, it's a major obstacle to receiving that seed and enabling it to grow. We're in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 28. We'll read verses 1 through 15. You'll see that this is one of Israel's problems. And this can happen when we grow in prosperity, when we grow in acclaim, when we're puffed up with people flattering us all the time, or thinking that we're something when we're actually nothing. You can see the word of God not being heard. You can actually hear the silence. God says he hates the proud, but he receives the humble. He says that in Isaiah 66 in verse 2, who will he work with? Not those who are just simply outwardly going through the motions of humility, but those who are truly of a poor and contrite spirit, who tremble at his word. He's addressing Israel through Isaiah here. Let's read what he says about this. Isaiah 28 and verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, this is in the northern kingdoms, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, or the very fertile valleys, very productive valleys. Those who are overcome with wine. Wine is typically not a necessity. So if somebody who is overcome with wine, they typically have everything else they need if they can dedicate land, time, and effort to growing wine. Verse 2. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Who will bring them down to the earth with his hand? The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before summer, when an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Remember that? We talked about how he would be having Israel return to them. Makes reference of a remnant of Israel that he will be working with. Verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. This is also a metaphoric reference to the stupor that people fall into when they trust in themselves, when pride blinds them and their ears shut down to God. They make all of their own choices based upon the pride they have in their prosperity. And this is what it leads to. We can also put a spiritual connotation to this. When we don't hear God's word in spirit and we just simply go through the motions while we seek other things in the prosperity that is given us, we can quite often, our hearing shuts down. Verse 9, whom will he teach knowledge and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. It's very repetitious for a purpose. Notice this is in quotes. This is Isaiah kind of paraphrasing Israel. Why do you keep teaching us these same simple things? We're not stupid. We're intelligent. We get this stuff. So teach us something better. Teach us something bigger. Why are we always going over the basics? Because they weren't getting the basics. It was not affecting them in their heart so they could follow them. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue, in reference to the people they would be going captive to, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken and snared and caught. They were tired of his word. Same old thing, same old thing. We're always hearing the same old thing because they remained the same old Israel. No change. And in fact, debauchery, degeneration. Verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it's a reference to this destruction coming upon them, these warnings, these prophecies, it will not come to us. It's not going to affect us. Why? For we have made lies our refuge. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. It is the height of arrogance, brethren, to make a lie a refuge. But for those who do, the truth becomes offensive then. When somebody takes on a lie, like Christmas is a lie, like Easter is a lie, beyond holidays and anything else, anything that they believe that the scriptures do not found, and they become comfortable in it. It's nice, it's pretty, it's enjoyable. I'm comfortable with this. Leave me alone. When someone comes to them with the truth is offensive. And then they lash out. This is what lies in the future for those who carry the word of God to his people. Not those called in this age, but the descendants of Israel. God will only dwell in the poor and contrite of spirit for this reason. Pride puffs us up. At some point, we don't tremble at his word. Look at Hosea here, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea 5, verses 5 through 7. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Oh yeah, I know that this is not actually the birth date of Christ, but we like all these things, and we found they're symbolically teaching our children about Christ. No, you're raising pagans. Oh, and we understand that Easter's based upon the false god, the pagan god Ishtar, and we don't really know how eggs and Easter bunnies relate to the teaching of Jesus Christ from his word, but, you know, our kids enjoy it. It's fun. It's a celebration of spring and God's creation. Oh, really? Really? You're raising pagan children in those practices. You think they're going to want to hear that, though? At some point in time, they will lash out. We're seeing the early stages of that now. Hosea 5 and verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Actually, I just read this. I wanted to focus on one thing here. They shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. I missed a phrase here. I'm sorry. Oh, you know what? I wanted to go back. I wanted to go back to verse 4. Let me read verse 4 in the context of 5 through 7 now. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know God. The spirit of harlotry is housed by pride. Deep conceit needs constant validation. As a harlot who wants to believe she's beautiful and exotic and wonderful and everybody desires her, she will seek that desire. She will give herself to receive that desire. Deep conceit needs constant validation. When you worship yourself, you always have this idea that your God is very weak, so you seek things to become strong. This was the nature of Israel. It is to this day. This is why we're so enamored with ideas of multiculturalism and bringing in other ideas, other religions, other traditions from those who would consider themselves our enemies. Yet we are ushering them in, just as Israel did toward her end before captivity. Deep conceit is always looking for partners to confirm the lie they love and practice. God says something totally different about that in Revelation 22, verse 15, for those who love and believe the lie. Brethren, to avoid this, we have got to continue to humble ourselves. We may have great wealth and great opportunity in this age, but it is not from us. And remember, it's all going away. It's all going to become ash. All that will remain is what you prioritize, and that should be God's spirit and his truth above all. Number 6, continue to grow your faith. Continue to grow your faith. We've discussed many times the practical definition of faith, believing God's word enough to do what he says. It's that simple. At the core of not hearing God's word is not knowing God. How can we hear God if we don't even know him or what his voice sounds like or what he would be saying to us? We only know that through his word as led by his spirit. You know, few ever question whether the God that they worship is the God of the Bible, especially as the Bible becomes more and more disparaged by the institutions of men. And that's just growing. Just in my lifetime, when I first started studying this was 37 years ago, the Bible was still held up as a very important book in God speaking to his people and so on. Not anymore today. It's considered hate speech, hate language, because it has principles in it we're supposed to be following and veering from what our society is moving toward now. Most people simply believe what their parents believed in the church that they were attending in their youth. And maybe that's some of those in the Church of God to this day. You know, just because you were taught it by your parents and you love your parents and they were good modeling examples of the way, they have to come a point in a time in your maturation where that belief must be in your heart through your Bible, nothing else. And if your parents raised you right, they would have pointed you to the scriptures, because the scriptures need to be the basis of your belief, not what your parents did or what they did or what they did. None of that matters. Ultimately, you have to make a choice and you have to stand before God. How will you know God? How will you know how he will judge you if we don't hear his word? This is where much of Christianity is at, but don't even know it. We can't go there, brethren. Knowing God, knowing the true God, does not hinge on where we attend. Look at John chapter 4 here. I see so many people, and I've heard this before. In fact, I think I've done this, where someone has asked me, well, why can't you work on Saturday? And the first words out of my mouth when I was new at this, I said, well, it's against my church's teachings. I changed that over time. It's against what I believe. Okay, it's not because the church is forcing me to do something. They're not. The church is helping me understand what I need to believe. And in that sense, the choice is mine, not theirs. This is not being forced. But that's not always the way it's looked at or seen. In John 4, verses 21 through 24, this is Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was talking about worshiping in verse 20, on this mountain versus the Jews worshiping in Jerusalem, as though that mattered, where you worshiped God. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." That's a prophecy, and that's happening even as we speak. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Go back to that point I just made on the mind learning to think and reason with respect to the truth and God's spirit. Knowing God depends on the spirit and truth in our worship of him. This is the only way we can grow in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says this. He's quoting from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He says, this is 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Faith. "Just men, by their confidence in the word of God, are just." Not because they proclaim themselves just. "Just men live by their confidence in the word of God." I'll quote the commandment here for you. This is Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3. And this commandment is first for a reason. It founds all the other commandments. God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Keeping the first commandment is an acceptance of the God of the Bible as the only God, in which case his words in the Bible, his words in the Word of God, the only God, are all that describe him and all that describe how to worship him. As we continue to do this, we continue to hear him. Those who don't eventually go daddy deaf. Faith in God's word is all that keeps us from worshiping anything else. And we all came in with baggage. Whether you were born and reared in the church or whether you came in from the outside, you picked up baggage along the way before your baptism. Certain assumptions, certain ideas that sounded good to you, they have to be repented of. They have to be washed clean from us by the word of God. There's no other way. You cannot be baptized without having a relationship with God through his word. You can't just do this on memory. That we have to interact with the word of God in spirit and in truth so that we become those transformed children of God. Idols can't hear. And those who worship idols become just as deaf to the word of God as those images. And I don't just mean wood and stone or whatever the material they would make an idol out of. We make idols in our minds when we accept something that we believe is referring to God, but it is not confirmed by his word. We got to get those out. And faith is the only way to do that. Read his word, do what it says. Believe it enough to direct your life by it. A life immersed in emulating the living God is founded on believing and living by his word wholeheartedly, wholeheartedly. Look at Luke 17 here. Luke chapter 17, we'll read verses 5 through 10. After Christ explains to them the extent that their forgiveness has to take in verse 4, if someone sins against you seven times a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you can ask him this question. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, please. Believing in and acting on your word and everything you say, this sounds really hard, please. Please, Christ, you increase our faith. How does he respond? He talks about how faith starts small but must grow. And he gives this example of a mustard seed. So the Lord said that if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? It's kind of backwards. Will he not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Why are you asking me to increase your faith when that's done by believing, your choice to believe enough to do what I say? Verse 9, does he thank the servant because he did things that were commanded him? I think not. Faith is not just about doing what's required of us. Not just doing the minimal. What do I have to do to get by? What's required for salvation? And I'm just going to do that. That's not how faith is grown. That's how faith is stifled. That's how we deceive ourselves, thinking that we're growing in faith. We have to practice the word of God from the heart because it's the way God lives, and we should be drawn to him and his goodness as a result of that. Verse 10, this is what he says. He's still answering that question or that request to increase their faith. Verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. We have to go beyond duty. Faith grows when we seek God beyond his minimal requirements. That requires us studying faithfully, sincerely, with delight in his word, to learn about his goodness, because it's his goodness that draws the faithful to him. And the more the faithful learn, the more they want to learn, because the more they want to be like him. This is what grows faith as that mustard seed to the biggest plant. In John 10, Christ tells us that his sheep hear his voice. How will we know his voice if we're not faithfully following what he's already told us? We have to increase our faith or continue growing in his faith. Lastly, number 7, to continue hearing God. Number 7, mature in his love. Mature in his love. We reviewed this recently, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We talked about how faith grows to love and all those steps in between, virtue, knowledge, brotherly kindness, all those things. We progress from one to the other. And this is how we mature in his love. It begins in faith, but it grows. The result of growing faith is outgoing concern. Outgoing concern. Again, this is what draws us and influences our every effort to grow in our belief and practice of the truth. Those who diligently grow their faith to love will continue to hear his voice because we're becoming more and more like him, and his voice will become clearer to us, more recognizable, more understandable, if it's love that is drawing our faith to grow. In 1 John 4, verse 18, the Apostle John writes that perfect love casts out fear. So as we mature in his love from our faith, as we do, our growing love will continue to cast out fear, cast out overwhelming concern for self. For cowardice is a huge obstacle to hearing God. His love, if his love casts out fear, then if we are fearful, we are not hearing him. We're not following him. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read verse 10. Let's begin reading in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, which will deceive all those who are not hearing God. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Our love for God's truth leads us to a love from obeying it. When we faithfully, honorably trust God enough to do what he says, it leads us from faith to love, the love that comes from obeying him and doing what his word says. And love is the basis of courage, brethren, which we will need plenty of in the time just ahead of us. Cowardice prevents us from acting on God's word and eventually turns us from it. A coward cannot hear the God of love. And as long as we continue to grow in his love through faith, we will hear him. Those who are maturing in the love of the truth need not fear that they will ever go deaf to God. God has a plan for ancient Israel. Though they will suffer a famine of hearing his words and have, it will intensify as it goes forward, they will learn from the consequences of their actions and turn their whole hearts to seeking him. Let's remind ourselves of that as we conclude here. Just three more scriptures, one fairly lengthy one, but let's go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, we'll read verses 10 through 13. We have a part to play in this reconciliation between God and Israel, and it's revealed here in these next three scriptures. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years, this is in reference to Judah, but the principle applies as well to the captivity that Israel was in and still is to this day behind Satan's captivity. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. When they search for him with every fiber of their being, they will find him. There are other references to them seeking him, but much as they did in the book of Judges or in any period after that, when they were in trouble, they just wanted to be out of their trouble. But when God delivered them, they eventually reverted back. They never sought him with their whole hearts, so God could not write his law on their hearts. There will come a time when this will happen. And brethren, we should not forget our part in this. Let's go to Joel here. Especially as we are approaching the Feast of Pentecost, this should be in our minds and understand why God has given us his Spirit. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Peter quotes this in the that day of Pentecost, Acts 2 and 3 in his sermon. Paul also quoted this, and we'll go there next, but let's just read through this. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass, he says, afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is what is yet ahead of us. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Verse 32 now, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will hear them because they will hear him. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Who's God calling in this day and age? We, brethren, are Israel's remnant, filtered through the nations, but called in this end time to hear God and to be heard by him, to develop a relationship and understand the principles of reconciliation that will always keep those lines of communication open between God and his people. Paul commented on this in Romans 10. Let's finish there. Romans chapter 10. But I'd like to read through Romans 11 and verse 10. We'll start in verse 14 of Romans chapter 10 and read through chapter 11, verse 10. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, who teach all that God through Christ taught them. Verse 16, but they have not always obeyed the gospel in reference to Israel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53, verse 1. We read through that again and studied that in some detail during the Servant Songs Bible study. Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing. Hearing. They can hear the words, but not understand in conscience those meanings. They'll bounce off. Or like my dad said, they'll go in one ear and out the other. Something has to make them stick. The nature of God within, the desire to understand what God has to teach us, the wiping clean of our sins, the repentance and faith that we went through prior to baptism, the gift of Christ in our place, all of those things work within us to make us receptive to the voice of God. So we hear him and he speaks to us, just like the song says, God speaks to us. But there are caveats there. We must listen and listen through his word. Verse 18, but I say, have not they heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Again, describing those who have been filtered through the nations, not a nation of themselves. Even the last 200 or 300 years, or you can look at all of England and the kingdom, the United Kingdom, Australia, South America, South Africa, all these places, and probably more so where Israel has been filtered, they're scattered all over the nations, not whole of themselves. And we almost bear that division in reflecting Israel between us to this day. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. God's the one that opened our minds to hear him. He's the one that put us through all the experiences that we went through that made us receptive, contrite of heart, poor in spirit, trembling at his word. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. None of us initiated this process. It was all initiated by God. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That will change. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That's us, brethren. By God's grace, he called us and placed us in his elect in this end time to prepare for just this, this reconciliation of all of humanity to God, first through his descendants of Israel and those he once worked with. Verse 6. It's no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. This idea that this can be earned was something that Israel entertained. And even to this day, those who believe in much of the Old Testament think that they can earn salvation by what they do. This is not the case here at all. This is totally by the grace of God and totally by his mercy toward us as something they're going to have to learn that we are going to show them and teach them. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Brethren, this is what's going to be unfolding around us. Another famine of hearing the word of God is coming, or perhaps we should just say it's simply escalating because it's been there for some time. But by God's grace, his elect in this age will be fed through that famine of the hearing of the word. And as long as we continue to grow in the love of his truth, we will never go deaf to it.